in 1 John chapter 2 this evening, reading the first two verses. He said, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Father, again tonight, we thank You for this book, and we thank You for, Lord, the opportunity that You've given us to be here this evening. And we just pray, Lord, tonight again that You would help us as we continue through this little book. And we pray tonight that You would fill us with Your Spirit. We pray tonight that You would speak to our hearts. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. This is our sixth message in the book. And this evening, basically, we'll see in these couple of verses that our fellowship that we've been talking about in chapter 1, our fellowship with God, the Father and the Son, requires an advocate. And that's what we see in these two verses. Last week, we had considered in verse 8, 9, and 10 the confession of sins. And the object of the apostle in chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10 is to show that it is implied in the very nature of the gospel that we are sinners, and to deny this is to deceive ourselves. Notice as we read those again, he said in chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." And so as we come to chapter 2, we find that this chapter is a continuation regarding our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and it requires taking sin very seriously. In chapter 1 and verse 8, probably, as I said last week, in chapter 1, verse 8, probably refers to inherent sin, that is the sinful nature. Chapter 1, verse 10 probably refers to specific sins, which would be our sinful actions. And both of these are a problem, by the way. The inherent sin that we got by birth and then our sinful actions. Then in verse 9 of chapter 1, he makes a reference to forgiveness and cleansing from our sin. And see, the reason now, as we step into chapter 2, we see here that this chapter is a continuation of chapter 1, and regarding our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and it requires us taking sin seriously. Keep in mind that in verse 9 of chapter 1, that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, when we think about sin, if you ever forget the seriousness of sin, remember it is sin that places an individual in hell. And remember this, it is sin that put Christ on the cross. If we ever get to the place that it's just not as meaningful to us, remember how people get into hell. You say, well, it's because of unbelief. Because of sin. The sin was before, you know. In other words, a person is in their sin, whether no matter what they think about it. In other words, and obviously unbelief will cast them into hell, but it's originally sin that we're born with. And so now as we come to this chapter, again, chapter 1, the closing verses affirm that we do sin, and the opening verses of chapter 2 encourage us not to sin. Now, I want you to think about that. Chapter 2 acts as a counterbalance, and that we're not to excuse sin as the lost do. Notice reading the two verses. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this chapter actually brings great comfort to us, at the same time urges us or encourages us to live for God. This, as we come from chapter 1 into chapter 2, chapter 2 is bringing us a balance. You say, what is that balance? Well, notice he says, to begin with, in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and he said that you sin not. That's what he dealt with in chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10. He begins in this chapter, my little children, these things I write in you that you sin not. In other words, don't make excuses for sin. In other words, don't take sin lightly. And then he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So the first thing is that you sin not. And again, don't make excuses for sin. Don't take sin lightly. The second thing is that if any man does sin, he's saying here, don't become hopeless. In other words, don't despair in that sin because there is hope. And that's what these two verses are all about, because they're connected with chapter 1. And they're very important. This chapter can bring comfort and at the same time encourage us to live for God and to deal with the sin as we found in chapter 1 and in verse 9. So now let's come to the actual text here. And he says here in verse 1, he begins, and we've already spoken about this briefly, but he begins with the my little children. And I think about the Apostle Paul when he talked about Timothy in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. He was a spiritual father to Timothy. And when he talked to the Galatians, he basically said a very similar statement in Galatians 4 and verse 19. And so when John the Apostle, he says, my little children, John is an elder in age and obviously a spiritual father as well. He addresses them as an affectionate father to the children. Now, he says, my little children. Let me just say this in the beginning. Well, this book is written to believers. And this book, I believe, is written to believers to give them assurance. And I believe we'll see this as we go through the book. And so when he says, my little children, he's talking about born ones, those who have been regenerated. And we went through some of the verses. Jesus in John 13, 33 addressed the disciples in a similar way. And I went through, I think, last week or the week before, or either in our introduction, but several times we see this. And verse 12 and 13, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. In verse 13, the latter part of that, he said, I write unto you, little children. In chapter 2, verse 18, he said, little children, it is the last time. As you come down to chapter 2 and verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. Talking about born ones. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, the sons of God. We should be called the sons of God in that passage. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. In chapter 3 and verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. Chapter 3 and verse 10, in this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. In chapter 3 and verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but indeed in truth. Chapter 4, he begins this with the word beloved. That's somebody very dear. In chapter 4 and verse 4, he said, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them. In verse 7 of that chapter, he uses the word beloved. This is something, again, we see throughout. And then in chapter 5 and in verse 21, he closes the letter and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so we find that the affection, yes, of an elder to the people, as a spiritual father to the people, and still yet at the same time he addresses them as born ones, as they have been regenerated, and they are in the faith. Now, as we come back in chapter 2, reading in verse 1, he said, "My little children, these things write I unto you." In other words, I'm assuming the things that he's already said in chapter 1, the things concerning our fellowship with God and concerning His purity and His holiness, because in chapter 1, we see that we can have fellowship with the Father and Son in verse 3. We also see that God is light in chapter 1 in verse 5, and we can walk in that light in chapter 1 and in verse 7. And so when he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write unto you," I'm assuming the things that he said in the first chapter. And then he says here in this passage that you sin not. "I'm writing these things that you sin not." Do you realize that this is the language of the entire Bible? This is the language, is that we would not sin, that we would see as believers our responsibility to sin, that we would not take it lightly, that we would do battle with sin, that we would mortify sin, as in Romans 8, I believe it's verse 13, in Colossians chapter 3, I forget the verse, and that we would kill sin, that we would deal with sin. In other words, in this book, the word sin appears 25 times in just 5 chapters. And so it's a serious business. Sin can rob us of our joy, of our peace, of our prayer life, and also of our strength. And the reason I say strength, a friend of mine told me a week and a half ago, we were talking about walking with the Lord and our Christian life, and he was telling me, he said, "I have more power and influence even in other people's lives whenever I am clean and I have been walking with God." He runs a business, and he says, "I have power and influence." He says, "I know that it's there in conversation with other people." He says, and he used the word, and I understand it, and he says, "When I know that I'm walking with God, when I am clean," that's the word that he used. He says, "I have influence and power and strength." And that is so true. We are told that to overcome sin throughout this book. We're told that true believers are overcomers. So when he says that you sin not, think about this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, probably some verses that you can quote. But he said this in these verses. And he says in verse 15 and 16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And that's taken maybe other verses, but especially in the book of Leviticus. And so anyway, we see clearly what God would require of us. He even refers to us as obedient children in verse 14, "not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance." Let me show you how serious that sin was to the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 6. In the book of Romans in chapter 6, we find these words. And he's been talking about the grace of God in Romans 5. And he's been talking about the fact that the law entered, that the offense might abound, in the latter few verses of chapter 5. But he said, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." He says in verse 21 that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. As we step into chapter 6, he said this. He said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And his answer to that is throughout this chapter. And his answer in verse 2 is, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin," that is, how shall we that are saved, converted, born again, regenerated. How shall we that are dead to sin? See, before you get saved, you're dead in sins. Like in Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul writes the letter there, he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Words are important. And so we, before we were converted, we were dead in our sins. They consumed us. They controlled us. They enslaved us. And he talked about it again, Ephesians 2 verse 2 and verse 3, before we were saved. He talked about the time past of our life, walking according to the course of this world. So in Romans 6, when he said in verse 2, he said, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And this entire chapter is dealing with that. He said in verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. He says in verse 12, let not sin, therefore, in view of the fact that we're saved, in view of the fact that we have the indwelling Spirit, in view of the fact that we have been born again, he said in verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Even in verse 18, he says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And so again, we see that sin was never taken lightly by the Lord Jesus, never taken lightly by the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul. You don't hear them saying some of the things that we hear today when it comes to sin. I mean, sin is justified and sanctified and baptized and everything else in our churches today. But you don't hear this in the New Testament Scripture. So coming back to 1 John and reading in chapter 2, he said, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. In other words, that we sin not. This is the language of all of Scripture in all ages. Go to Genesis, the book of Revelation, and everything in between. This is what you're going to be hearing. Now, he goes on to say, and if any man sin. So there's always that possibility. There's always that possibility that we can sin. Again, chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, as we come here to verse 1 of chapter 2, he said, here's the thing, that you not sin, that you see, now he's talking to believers, and he said that you understand your responsibility to sin, you're not to take it lightly, you're to do battle with it, you're to mortify. He says, but if any man does sin, and if any man sin, in other words, through ignorance, through inexperience, through temptation, whatever the case may be, through unwatchfulness, we're told to be watchful. If we're unwatchful, we can fall, we can stumble, and we can sin in that way. But what he's saying in our text, if we fail, here's what he's saying, there is hope, we're not forsaken. That's what he's getting across, because we have an advocate. And he's saying, don't despair over the guilt and feel cast down and forsaken when we do make a mistake. See, that's the thing he's getting across here. Now notice as we read all of verse 1 now. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, notice, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I said in the beginning that this section, these two verses, we would call this the fact that we have fellowship with God, with the Father and the Son, because of our advocate, because of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to belabor these few words here, because I know we covered at least two of them in our names of the Savior. I know we covered the word advocate and the word Christ the righteous. I'm not sure whether we covered the word propitiation or not. That's been a few months now, I guess, or weeks ago. But let's just take just a few thoughts on this. Notice how important that this is. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate. Advocate is one who pleads the case of another. It means a comforter. As a matter of fact, in the word advocate only appears here in Scripture. Only here. The Greek word that's translated advocate, our English word, is translated five times in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, the upper room discourse. It's translated there as comforter. That help us understand what this word means. Paraclete, and the Greek word is P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. So it's like an attorney, one who pleads the case of another, an intercessor or a counselor. That's the ideal of this word. And so when we think of a comforter, we think of one who soothes in time of pain. That's what the Lord does. And gives grief, and when we're in grief and pain, rather, brings relief, brings comfort to the soul. And there's many cases in the Scripture where that, and we've studied this in the past, where Jesus Christ is called our high priest. Like in Daniel 9 and verse 24, that He makes intercession for us now seated at the right hand of the Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34, Christ is making intercession for His people. And so we see this in the area of Him just being a comfort to us, but also in a court of justice, it is a legal term, the word advocate, and someone who is an assistant, a counsel for the defense. So we can see it in our own lives. Christ is our comforter. We understand that. And as Jesus Christ was a comfort to His disciples while upon this earth, the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, 16, the Lord said, will be another comforter. So the Spirit of God is a comfort for us today. But Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest, making intercession. The Spirit also makes intercession. As I said before, He has never lost a case. And if you're not saved, then you don't have an advocate. And without an advocate, we cannot have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, because we are sinners. So that's the thing that we see as we come from chapter 1 into this chapter. But there's something else here in verse 1. He said, my little children, these things write on you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And then he says, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. His righteousness is what qualifies Him to be our advocate, and in verse 2, our propitiation. Now keep this in mind. He talks about those who would deny the sin nature in chapter 1, verse 8. He talks about those who would deny sinful actions in chapter 1 and verse 10. Then He tells us how to deal with that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us. And then as we come to chapter 2, He's saying to us as believers that you sin not. I write these things to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, knowing that is a possibility, and knowing that we do sin, we do stumble, then He says, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And His righteousness, again, is what qualifies Him to be our number one, advocate, and number two, our propitiation. And when we think about the righteousness of Christ, we think about what He is or who He is and what He did. Who He is. He's the righteous one. And what did He accomplish? And that is righteousness. His righteousness here is contrasted to our sins. His righteousness here is the answer to our sins. And so, as we come through the Scripture, He's called a righteous servant in Isaiah 53:11. He's called a righteous branch in Jeremiah 23:5. And He's called a righteous judge that the Apostle Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 4:8. And He's saying the righteous judge will give me a crown of righteousness. He will reward me. He knew that the Lord was not unrighteous and that He would do exactly what He said. And when we read through the book of Romans in chapter 10:1-4, Israel as a nation, not all, not Peter, James, John, and the thousands that were saved in the time of the Acts period, but Israel as a nation were going about seeking their own righteousness. And they did not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. They were zealous, but they were seeking their own righteousness. And again, they ignored the righteousness of God, which was Jesus Christ, according to that chapter. The Apostle Paul, when we read about his credentials as a Jew in Judaism, in Philippians 3, he talks about in verse 8 and 9 that he put aside his own righteousness and for the sake of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So reading this again, he says here in verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, I don't know whether that does anything for you, but it sure is a help to me. And it's been a blessing to me now for over 40 years. And it's some wonderful truth. And we come to the Scripture with this balance. We see that salvation is truly and only in Jesus Christ. And still yet, at the same time, we do see as a believer, not to become a believer, but as a believer, our responsibility to Christ and to sin. We see this all balanced in this book. And I love balance. And that's what this is all about. If, you know, we as human beings, one of the biggest things that we struggle with, and I want you to give me an amen, or I'm going to have an altar call, one of the biggest things that we struggle with in life is balance. Balancing the things in life. It's so easy for us to run off on tangents and get caught up in things or get out of balance in our Christian life. It's so easy to do. And so this book brings a beautiful balance to us. I'm going to illustrate that in just a moment, but I want you to notice, let's go ahead and look at this other word just for a moment. Notice we're in chapter 2, verse 2, and he says, "And not only is he our advocate, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, we've got a couple of words in these passages that are absolutely essential. The word advocate, the word righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous. When you just go through the Scriptures and look at His righteousness, our unrighteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." When we just consider that doctrine alone, righteousness, which qualifies Him to be our advocate and our propitiation. The word propitiation, when you really look at this, and I believe somewhere, and they all need to be renewed, they're 100 years old, we've got an article on advocate and on righteousness and propitiation. It was literally written over 20 years ago, 20-something years ago, easy. And maybe longer, but in verse 2, this is a beautiful doctrine. He says, and He is the propitiation for our sins. For our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, what does the word propitiation mean? Advocate is used one time in the Scripture. Propitiation is used three times, I believe, only three times. And basically, it means to satisfy. It speaks of that which satisfies the justice of God. And let me read the three places, if you want to turn, you can. Chapter 4, verse 10. In chapter 4, verse 10, we have these words. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, the other place in Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read that as well. In Romans chapter 3, this helps bring a little bit more meaning and to it. And notice with me as I come to Romans chapter 3. Now, this word propitiation contemplates our liability to wrath and the deliverance from it. That's what's centered around this word. And it is here in Romans, it is the same Greek word that's translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9:15. And we know what the mercy seat was all about. The mercy seat was a place of atonement, according to Leviticus 16. The tabernacle was a place where that God met with His people in Exodus 29, and a place of atonement, again, Leviticus chapter 16. So with this word propitiation, I believe at least here in Romans, the Greek word is used again in Hebrews, and it's translated propitiation one place, and it's translated mercy seat in another place. Then Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. And the mercy seat was a place where God met with His people. So God meets with His people today in Jesus Christ. So this is the importance. Again, if you want to remember one word, it's a little more than this, but one word helps satisfy. Propitiation, to satisfy the justice of God. Again, showing our liability to wrath and then our deliverance from that wrath. And see, each one of these biblical words are very important. And they all are talking about one thing, our salvation, but they're bringing you a different angle from it. When we talk about imputed righteousness, to be made right, or justification, to be declared right. Justification is a legal term. Righteousness is not necessarily. The word propitiation, it's bringing you from another angle of under the umbrella of the one word, salvation. Redeemed, that's bringing you from another angle. All of it's bringing you to one place, but it's showing you the different aspects of what God has done through us through the merits of Jesus Christ. The word sanctification. There's so many of these words that are absolutely essential. Without them, we cannot have eternal life. Now, in Romans chapter 3, the word is used in verse 25, but notice in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, that is, that like under the law, through the forbearance of God, verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believed in Jesus. Now, God could not be just and at the same time be the justifier of the sinner if God had laid down his law and then turned around and said, well, I'm just going to let you off. Now, think about this. God laid down his law. The wages of sin is death. Breaking God's commandments, breaking his law, he gave the consequences of that. So if God had come along for, you know, a few thousand years and he just said, well, you know, said, I'm just going to let you off the hook and I'm not going to worry about that, he would be violating his own law and his own principles. How could he be just and at the same time be the justifier of the sinner, as we see in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How can God do that? How can he be just and at the same time justify the sinner? Only on the merits of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now back in 1 John, reading verse 1 and 2. He says this, he said, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That rules out some groups that we know about, this verse as well as many other verses. Jesus died for the sins of all. Yes, Judas Iscariot. Yes, Hitler. And yes, all of these. Yeah, he died for their sins. And so any can be saved, you know, through Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to be involved in the next number of weeks, in this chapter, a beautiful chapter, in verses 3 through 6, I'll only read these verses and then point out what's in the rest of the chapter. I didn't do that last, I don't know why I did that when we started the book or not. But notice with me in verse 3. Now, these are some sobering words, beautiful words. And I believe they give assurance to the true believer. He says in verse 3, and hereby, now in verse 3 through 6, this is how that we know him. He says in verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, that is in Christ, ought himself also to walk even as he, Christ, walked. Sobering words. Beautiful words. And assuring words. Okay? Then, from verses 7 to 11, there's something that's old and yet it's new. Talk about that when we get there. Talking about commandments. And then in verse 12 through 14, stages of the Christian life. He speaks of the children and the fathers and the young men. In verse 15 through 17, he speaks of this world. Love not the world, the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, in verse 15, love the Father is not in him. And he gives us three divisions here. Three divisions that whereby that we will be tempted with of the world. That's in verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Then in verses 18 through the end of the chapter, beware of Antichrist, plural. I preached a message on that just about 2 months ago. And so, that's what we'll be looking at least four or five more messages as we continue through this book. And I'm telling you, if you'll feel meditate. We've got a sermon, an article on meditation. Meditate upon these things, and take these things to heart. This is a beautiful book. I've taught it once before in the ministry, and it's just a beautiful book. And it's given to us. I believe it's given to us to bring assurance to our hearts. And I've had people look at me and they say, what do you mean bring assurance? It's got this if and if you and whatever. I do. I believe it brings assurance to the heart of the individual. So we're going to stop right there.